Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 25. Look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad. Rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. No longer will babies die when only a few days old, and no longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. For my people will live as long as the trees, and my chosen ones will have the time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They will not work in vain, and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. For they are blessed people by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they are still talking about their needs, I will go ahead and answer their prayers. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat hay like the cow, but the snakes will eat dust. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Well, we're not playing that song at carols this coming Sunday. But there is my unbelieving adolescent angst summed up in one song. That was a song called Judas by A Perfect Circle. It was a song that I listened to a lot growing up as a youth. And it was written by the lead singer, a guy called Maynard Keenan, about his mum, Judith. When Maynard was 11, his mum, who was a devout Christian, suffered a severe stroke that left her with long-term disabilities. And yet her hope remained steadfast in Jesus. And you can hear the mocking tone in the song from her son, can't you? Thank your God who did this for you. As a young, angsty unbeliever, I resonated with Maynard's frustration around the hope that Christians think that they could have. And it's a hope that many people resonate with, a frustration that many people resonate with today. I mean, isn't the Christian hope just an abstract kind of boring, floating around in fluffy clouds kind of hope? Isn't it just an uncertain, wishful thinking kind of hope that helps people escape from the reality and the hardships of this world to try and make themselves feel better? Now, how can Christians have this hope in the midst of suffering? Isn't their suffering just evidence that their Saviour has abandoned them? And maybe you're here today and you have similar thoughts or questions. But this is our last talk, if you've come along today, in a series where we've been looking at three core and distinctive Christian attitudes of our heart. Attitudes that make us stand out to the world around us. Attitudes of faith, love, and hope. Now, I don't have the answer for why we did it in that order, other than I think we anchored it in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, where that order comes out: faith, love, and hope. Sometimes the Bible says faith, hope, and love. But these are core distinctive attitudes that shape how we live differently to the world around us. So Colossians 1 says that our faith and love spring up and out of our hope in heaven. So hope is like this powerful fuel that fuels our faith and love. And as Christians, in 1 Peter, we're called to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be exploring, what is this Christian hope? And we're going to go through three questions. What is the reality of our Christian hope? Secondly, what is the reason for our hope? And thirdly, what is the power of the Christian hope? So let's start by looking at, what is the reality of our Christian hope? And we're going to look at Isaiah 65 for this first part. It's not going to be up on the screen. So if you've got a Bible app or your Bible here today, open up Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. We could go to a number of places to... There we go. What God tells us about our hope of heaven. But this is a great passage to dig into it. This is a passage that was written particularly to comfort God's people in the Old Testament who had returned from their exile in Babylon. They'd gone to Babylon because God had judged them for their sin, and they'd come back to a place where the fuller promises of God were not yet fulfilled. And so this passage here, God gives them this picture of the new creation, this picture of heaven to comfort them and to spur them on to live for Him. And it's actually a Hebrew poem that uses analogy to convey a true reality that is beyond our understanding. Now, we do this all the time using analogies or analogical language. So, for example, when my wife and I were driving to Sydney and my daughters ask, you know, how long is it going to be until we get there? They have no concept of hours and minutes. And so we know a Bluey episode is 7 minutes. And so we do the maths. It's going to be about 12 Bluey episodes, girl, till we get to Sydney. And then, much to their dismay, that doesn't mean we're actually going to watch 12 Bluey episodes. But we're using analogical language to try and convey to them something that they can grasp. And so here in Isaiah 65, God uses analogical language to try and help all of God's people, all of us, grasp the reality of our future hope, what it is, which will actually be far better than what is described here. And so look at verse 17. What is the Christian hope? God says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. God says, me, the one who created this creation, I'm going to create a new one to such an extent that the former things of this creation will not be remembered. Now, I don't think this is like the Neuralizer in Men in Black, if you remember that movie, where you just look here and then everyone's memory is forgotten. They implant a new fake memory. This isn't saying we're going to lose our memory of this creation or our loved ones and all of those sorts of things, but such will be the glory of the new creation. Both the good and the bad of this creation will not even compare to that future glory. This is a remarkable hope. Now, all the ways in which sin has stamped this world with its own deformed image will be wiped away. All of my personal sin and rebellion against God will be gone on that day. Now, those feelings of regret that we all carry, deep-seated shame over our sin, the trauma of being sinned against, all of our baggage, it will be as if that is forgotten. More than that, death will be gone. Have a look at verse 20. Never again will there be in it, the new creation, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. Now remember, this is analogy. This isn't saying death is going to be there in the new creation. Earlier in Isaiah 25, Isaiah has already said that death will be defeated. But what he is communicating is that there's going to be a day where the decay, the brokenness, the physical suffering we all go through, and death will no longer be there. There's no more dementia, no more physical impairments, no more mental illness. There'll be no more pain of infant deaths, losing a loved one so young. For us personally, no more pain of the miscarriages that we've experienced. Everyone in the new creation will live out their eternal years physically renewed. And more than sin and death being defeated, conflict and the devil will be overcome as well. Look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Now, this isn't a passage to justify Flussie going to heaven, okay? Our pets being there with us in heaven. Our pets are not created in the image of God. We need to be reminded of that, okay? But it's also not a passage that is just saying that we're going to be vegans. You know, it's analogical. But what it is saying is the harmful effects of the fall, the aggression we see in this creation, the conflict, the war, the violence, all of that is going to be reversed. The serpent, the devil there, will be defeated, now eating dust, not just crawling on the dust, but eating the dust of the ground. And God will create a new creation of perfect harmony and peace that will be even better than what Adam and Eve experienced before the fall in the Garden of Eden. Now, lots of people think of heaven as we paint that picture, as God paints that picture for us, as some boring kind of spiritual place. Now, where we're all going to be lazing around in the clouds eating Philadelphia cheese and all those sorts of boring things. Who would want to go there, right? But the new creation's not going to be boring. It is going to be spiritual, but it's also going to be physical and active. Verse 21. God's people will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They'll not labour in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Now again, this is analogical for something greater than what we can even comprehend. But what he's saying is there's going to be no more corruption or injustice in the new creation. Things we've worked hard for by the grace of God won't be unfairly taken. There'll be no more workplace politics or silly bureaucracy, no more systems that fail or waste our time. When I used to work up at the John Hunter as an allied health, you had to spend 30 minutes at the end of your day telling Big Brother how you had spent your day. None of that is good, and it was immensely frustrating. I've still got a problem with it, obviously, but none of that's going to be present in the new creation. Tears of frustration and futility will be replaced with smiles of fulfillment and satisfaction. This is not going to be boring. We're going to be blessed by God and serving Him actively in His glorious work into eternity. But by far, we see the biggest blessing of the new creation in verses 18, 19, and 24. Read them with me. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem. When he says Jerusalem there, he's being symbolic to say God's dwelling place. I will create my dwelling place to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over my dwelling place and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Have a look down at verse 24. Before my people call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Now, the greatest thing about heaven's not going to be that it's this consumer paradise where all the things on my bucket list that I didn't get to do in this life, I finally get to do in heaven. Now, we're going to have something far greater than that. Gone will be our dry times, or the time where God feels distant. There'll be no more weeping or crying. God is going to wipe all the tears away. The greatest blessing and joy of the new creation will be relationship with God. Love, as Pete said last week, is going to be at the heart of our experience in the new creation. We're going to have so much intimacy with God that as soon as we go to talk with Him, He'll be with us, delighting in listening, answering, loving us, and giving us the privilege of serving. We will come fully into the eternal joy and love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, for which we only get a taste of in this life. I want you to, let's try and grasp this a little bit more of what this is going to be like, because I want you to think about this in your own life. Can you think about times where you have just felt an immense joy in a human relationship? You try and think about a time where friends or family have really tangibly warmed your heart. Here's an example from my life. Recently, my seven-year-old performed at her school carols. And there was an immense joy just kind of watching her kind of conquer her anxieties to get up in front of the whole school and perform these couple of songs that they'd learned. But even more than that, in the midst of that proud moment as a dad, my four-year-old is the one standing on that retaining wall there. She followed her sister up and got in front of the whole school, and with her back to the whole school, just started to dance along in front of everyone. I looked over at my wife. She was crying, tears of embarrassment and laughter. Now, if you could somehow take away that feeling of embarrassment and bottle up the immense joy that was in that moment, that relational joy and love. And in those moments in this life, we have the tiniest, the smallest taste of what our eternal relationship with God is going to be like. As we get to sing and dance and worship Him for eternity. Now, most people in our world don't stop and think about what their hope is in. And frankly, neither do we that much either. But for Christians, this is the reality of our hope. A new, physical, active creation where sin, death, conflict, and heartache will be no more. But all the goodness in this creation will be as if it's amplified. As all of God's people together are finally and fully brought into the presence of our God, into His eternal love and joy between the Father, Son, and Spirit. That is the reality of our hope. You might say, okay, sure, that sounds nice. Good on you. But what is the reason for that? How can you be certain about that hope? Well, our hope is not some vague wishful thinking. Now, often we do use the term in a vague wishful thinking kind of way, like, gee, I hope I don't get socks again for Christmas, you know. That's uncertain, wishful thinking. I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but Christians' hope isn't like that. Our hope is a certain expectation of a future event. But how? How can you be so certain that this is what the future is going to be like? Well, because our hope is anchored in the eternal faithfulness of God. Scriptures abound speaking of God's faithfulness. Some of the Psalms say the Lord God is trustworthy in all He promises, and faithful in all He does. He's the maker of this creation. He's the maker of the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them, and He remains faithful forever. The one making these promises of a new creation in Isaiah 65 is the one who created this world, and if He can create this world, He's got the power to create a new creation. He gives us life and breath and sustains us at every moment. He's the one, because of His steadfast love, redeemed His people out of slavery of Egypt. He's the one that was true to His word. He said, if you don't repent, I will judge you and exile you to Babylon. He followed through. He was faithful to His promises to His people. He has a track record in history of proving His faithfulness to us, of proving that He is trustworthy. And even more for us, this side of Jesus. So in 1 Peter 1, speaking to Christians in the midst of their suffering, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. God demonstrated His love and faithfulness to us most clearly by stepping into our human history, becoming a man, dying on a cross for our sins, and then He showed us how He defeated sin, death, and the devil through the resurrection. an event that God promises paves the way for our eternity, receiving an imperishable inheritance where we get to share in the glory of the resurrected Son. Now, if Jesus did not rise, if he didn't come back to life in our human history, then our faith, love, and hope are futile. They mean nothing. We've got nothing to stand on if that's the case, but it's not. He did raise back to life. And so God gives us his track record in our own history of his faithfulness. He gives us his track record of his love in the past to make our hope in his future certain. And that is why it's a living hope for Christians. It's not a dead hope. Our hope has living power in our lives. Just as our faith is not dead, our hope is not dead, but it has power as well. And so what is the power of this hope? Well, before we look at the power of our Christian hope, let's for a moment just think about the hope of our culture for a little bit. We have a hope problem in our culture. Many of the great social thinkers, they all point to this trend, complex trend that I'm just going to simplify and oversimplify a little bit in regards to how our culture approaches hope. A few centuries ago, the majority of people, social thinkers would say, in our culture would have said that they placed their hopes in God. Now, we've got question marks on people's faith back then and all those sort of things, but people lifted their eyes to God. But then there was a shift through something called the Enlightenment, where we sought to remove God and therefore put our greatest hope. And therefore put our greatest hope in humanity. And so there was great optimism about how humanity could make the world a better place. But then in the 20th century, social thinkers all agree we saw so much evil come from the hands of humans, mass murder, Holocaust, nuclear destruction, all those things. And so then through a number of other factors, we narrowed our hope even further to the individual, to ourselves. So that the greatest hope we have is to be true to ourselves and make the most of this life. That hope is vague and small and therefore carries no power with it. I was chatting to a mate recently who isn't a Christian, and he was challenging me on my faith, which I felt like gave me permission to push back on him a bit. And so I asked him, tell me, what is your greatest hope in? And he said, for me, well, you know, I think this life is all there is. There's no afterlife. After we die, we just cease to exist. And, you know, I think our hope is just this evolutionary thing inbuilt in us to help survive. And so I guess my hope is in surviving and probably just trying to make the most out of this life. You know, enjoying my family, enjoying my work, enjoying the lifestyle that I can have around that. So I said to him, well, what if all that was taken from you? You know, you're putting your hope in enjoying your family. What if you lost your loved one? Or because of suffering, you knew you couldn't make the most of your life the way you wanted to. How would you go then? And he thought about it for a bit and he said, oh, I don't really think about that. He said, if I'm honest, I'd probably escape into drugs and alcohol. Very honest. Well, maybe I'd want to end it. I said, that's because your hope is too small. It's anchored in yourself and this life and the circumstances of the life that you're living. And if that is all your hope is in, it's always going to wax and wane with the circumstances of your life. Our culture has a hope problem. It's too small. And this is, I think, one of the largest reasons we're far more materially better off than we ever have been, and yet we're seeing growing discontentment, angst, decreasing resilience, the ability to persevere in the culture around us, of which we as Christians experience as well if we forget the power of this certain living hope that we have in Jesus. So what is the power of our hope? For Christians, our hope is anchored outside of ourselves and in God. And it has a power for us personally and corporately. Personally, in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says for Christians, our endurance is inspired by hope. Our endurance to keep going is fueled by this hope. See, because our hope is anchored outside of ourselves and in our Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful and powerful God with a track record of love, our faith is anchored in His promises of that new creation. We have a hope that is not dependent on our circumstances in the here and now. It's not moved by suffering, trials, the loss of loved ones and persecution. There is still pain and grief through trials and hardship, but at the same time, Christians can have a deep-seated joy and a courage to keep going because our hope is outside of all of that. It's a big hope with the end in sight. Florence Chadwick was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. Not at one time, not there and back again. Like, come on, Florence, you could have at least done it. No. But she did it in both directions at separate times, which was a massive accomplishment, which I would never do. In 1952, she attempted a larger channel crossing. It was about 30 kilometres from Catalina Island to the coast of California. And after 15 hours of swimming that channel, this thick fog set in, so she couldn't see the coastline. She couldn't see the finish. And she ended up needing to pull out of the swim after those 15 hours exhausted. And she was only 800 metres from hitting the end. Even though she couldn't see it, it was there. And she said, if I could have seen it, I would have made it. That would have kept me going. And so next time she did the swim, the fog rolled in again. But this time, even though she couldn't see the end, she trusted it was there. She made it. That's a little bit like what life in this world is for the Christian. With the big hope that we have. We have a clear, sure, and certain, beautiful end in sight. And in times it might be hard to see, the fog might roll in. But when you think about it, for unbelievers, this life is the best it's going to get. But for Christians, we know that our present sufferings and the present goodness in this creation will not be worth comparing to being with God and sharing in His eternal love and glory for eternity. And so this is why our faith and love spring up and out of our hope. Our hope is what keeps our faith and love going. It's the fuel that fuels, by God's grace, our faith and love. The Christian hope gives us the tools to persevere with joy, to keep swimming, to keep running the race no matter what we face in this life. But the thing is, it doesn't just give us power personally to keep enduring, although that is a wonderful benefit of the Christian hope. This living hope alive through us has the power for others as well. It has a corporate power as we live it out. So as we gather together as a family and we continue to point each other to our eternal hope, we need that constant reminder through the ups and downs of life. Our hope powerfully overflows and encourages our brothers and sisters, spurring us on to keep going. You know, I feed off the shared hope that I experience when I come to church or when people in our growth group are, you know, slogging it out but continuing to fix their eyes on Jesus. That feeds me and comforts and encourages me to keep going. But it's not just powerful for other believers. As this hope shapes our lives and gives us an assurance of eternity, the joy that comes through that and shapes our priorities into eternity, we will stand out from those who don't have this big living hope. And Peter anticipates that that will lead those who don't know Jesus to ask us, what is the reason for your hope? You know, this joy that you've got, this endurance that you always seem to always hopeful, no matter what you say, what is it about you that's different?
Our hope will be a powerful witness that will give us opportunities to then share Jesus. And you know what? Sometimes we may not even know the powerful impact our hope has on others. So to come back to Judith and her faith. Years after Maynard wrote Judith, the song we listened to at the start, mocking his mum's Christian hope in the midst of her suffering, he wrote another song about his mum when she died. And he called it 10,000 Days to represent the approximate time his mum suffered the impacts of her stroke in this creation. Listen to that song. I'll just say it out loud. We're not going to play it. I'm not going to sing it either. But 10,000 days in the fire is long enough. You're going home. Set as I am in my ways and my arrogance, you were my witness, my eyes, my evidence. Judith Marie, unconditional one. Please forgive this bold suggestion. Should you see your Maker's face tonight, look him in the eye. Look him in the eye and tell him, hallelujah, it's time for you to bring me home. Now that song came out a year before I walked into this church as an unbeliever. And it gripped me in a time when I was looking for a hope greater than myself. And I'll tell you what, when we get to heaven, I'm going to give Judith a big hug. I've never met her. I don't know what her life was like, but it certainly shaped her son's heart. And because of her powerful witness of hope in the midst of suffering, shared secondhand through her son, she helped a young, sinful, angsty punk like me pay attention to the reality and reason for the certain and living Christian hope in Jesus Christ. HBC, we have a real, certain, powerful, living hope that everyone needs. Let's long for it, draw from its power, and share it with those who don't know Jesus. Let me pray we'll do that. Our Father God, we thank you for this living hope that has been made known to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. We thank you that you are a faithful God, true to your word, that we see that in history, that we see that anchored in the past. And we thank you that that gives us assurance that you will come through on your promises of this new creation. Help us to be a people who long to spend eternity in relationship with you. Help us to long for eternal life free from all the garbage of this world. And help us to be a people who draw from its power. Help us to be a people who endure whatever this broken world throws at us. Help us to be a people who witness this hope in living different lives. And when people ask us the reason for our hope, help us to be bold, humble, and loving, pointing people to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.